this evening going into a couple chapters. We're in Psalm chapters 94 and 95. We're covering two chapters. Excited to get into these two chapters. We're going to see something that perhaps we're familiar with as far as the cry of the psalmist in chapter 94, and at the same time, the encouragement that we find there, which is a reminder of who God is, and that vengeance is His. It doesn't belong to man, but it belongs to Him. The psalmist appeals to God for justice against the wicked, those evildoers, and then he's reminded that God will ultimately bring about judgment upon the wicked and vindicate His people. So justice belongs to Him, and so He will eventually apply judgment. Now, some of the applications that we can benefit from going through this psalm is, first of all, trust in God's justice. You know, we see injustice all around us, and we are inclined to sometimes be disheartened, to be a little discouraged. We see it all around, perhaps even in our families at times, within our own workplaces, in our society at large. Absolutely, we see it in our nation and in our world. So we can get to that place to where we're a bit disheartened, and so we can learn through this psalm to trust in God's justice. Also, remember that God sees everything and He knows everything. He is one who understands, who knows, who's always present, who's everywhere at all times, and so we can find great comfort in that. And also, that God is with us through difficult times. And lastly, that we're encouraged to find refuge and strength in Him in everything, when everything around us feels like it's unstable and even hostile. And is that not what we see today? I see much hostility. I see much instability. And in that, again, the Lord, if we're going to Him, if we're trusting in Him, we can find comfort in His strength, that He is our refuge and ever-present help in time of trouble, and we can find peace in Him, know that peace that surpasses all understanding. So those are some of the things that we are going to see this evening as we start in chapter 94, which, by the way, is one of those orphanic psalms, since it is not attributed to anyone. We don't know if it's a psalm of David, or who it was written by. We do know that it's inspired, and so therefore it's in the canon of Scripture, and we have it before us this evening. So it is the very breath of God. It is God-inspired. So let's pray, and we'll get into our study. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your grace. We thank You for being here with us. We are grateful that You will help us to understand, teach us, and guide us, leading us into all truth. And so, Father, as we do get into this psalm, I do ask, Lord, that you would steady our souls, Lord, that we would have eyes that are fixed upon You, who trust in You. And Lord, that You would remind us of Your promises and Your faithfulness. And so, Father, we commit this time to You, and we pray this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. So Psalm chapter 94, verse 1. So, O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush Your people, O Lord, and afflict Your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Verse 8. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Blessed is a man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought, my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. And the Lord our God will wipe them out. And so we conclude this chapter in the same way we started this chapter. Calling upon the Lord and looking to the Lord. In verses 1 through 7, that portion begins with the psalmist invoking the justice of God against those who are wicked, arrogant, and are actively afflicting God's people. He says, O Lord, God of vengeance. And again, he says, O God of vengeance. And he says, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? Again, as I started out, I pointed out that sometimes we can become disheartened as we look around and we see how it is that the proud, the arrogant, the wicked, the evildoers, we don't see them being confronted with justice. And these people in particular are wicked, are evildoers, are arrogant, are prideful. And worst of all, as the psalmist is crying out to the Lord, they're afflicting your people. The intensity of the psalmist's plea is palpable. It's intense. Let me ask you this. The psalmist began in this way, O Lord, God of vengeance. Again, he says, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Do you ever pray like that? Well, probably not in those words, but for God to punish those who are acting wickedly, arrogantly, pridefully, especially toward you, or the people you care about, or God's people, or God's church. The church may think, man, that's like, we shouldn't pray like that, should we? Well, the question is it inappropriate? Or is it appropriate? As we read through those first few psalms, those first few verses of this psalm, what were your thoughts? What were you thinking? Well, that's something that was perhaps prayed then, but certainly not today. Listen, the psalmist is not uttering words of wishful thinking. These aren't wishful thoughts. He's not just making these things up. He is appealing to the creator of the universe to rise up against those who have risen up against his people. Where did he get this from? Why is this psalmist crying out to God in this way? After all, he called upon the Lord as a judge of the earth. Well, the reason why he's crying out to the Lord in this way is according to what he already knew was the character of God, who God is. Because he is the judge of the earth. Because the psalmist knows that vengeance belongs to God and not to man. Is it not appropriate? If it's not appropriate, if it's not according to God's word, then, of course, the Lord would not receive it. But the question is God receiving this plea? Is God receiving this cry, this request, this invocation of God's wrath against those evildoers? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, it says, "Vengeance is mine, and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly." In Genesis 18, 25, it says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And this was a time when Lot was, Sodom and Gomorrah were going to be judged. Jeremiah 51:56 says, "For the Lord is a God of recompense. He will surely repay." He's just. So, again, the question is it appropriate? Is it appropriate to invoke God's judgment against evildoers? And indeed, if we look to Scripture, it is indeed appropriate. We leave it to Him. Notice the one thing that the psalmist is not doing is that he is not taking it upon himself, but rather petitioning God to do so. We can ask the Lord to apply justice. There is something that is called righteous indignation. I believe that is something that perhaps we don't exercise enough, a righteous indignation. Do you have a righteous indignation against a sin that you give yourself to in compromise? Do you have a righteous indignation against those things and toward those things that God hates? Do you have a righteous indignation against abortion? Do you have righteous indignation against homosexuality, LGBTQ, all those types of things which mars the image of the Lord? There should be a righteous indignation. And I'm not talking about hatred, just in general of people. In fact, God desires, He wishes that no one perish, but that everyone reach repentance. We should have that righteous indignation. The psalmist was praying according to the will of the Lord, but leaving that in the hands of the Lord. He's not taking it upon himself. He's petitioning God to do that very thing. Therefore, this request is not a matter of if God will judge, but when. The most loving thing that we can do is speak the truth. To tell someone, hey, listen, if you continue to go down this path, you will meet with destruction. Therefore, God sent His Son to die in your place. And if you trust in Him as Lord and Savior, the Bible says that you will be saved. Turn to Him. The psalmist asks because he knows that God is a just God. How long will this continue? How long are the wicked going to be allowed by you, O God, to rejoice in doing evil? And from that, in verse 3, he continues, "They pour out their arrogant words, all the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive." Tyrants who taunt, bullies who bellow. You know, I heard a story here a short time ago of a baseball game that was going on, and the pitcher, he pitched a ball right past the batter. And it was a good pitch. The batter kind of looked a little silly as he swung at the ball. And the pitcher was a boastful, arrogant, prideful guy. And what he yelled out to him, he said, "I own you. You're mine." The batter remained quiet, composed, didn't say anything back. He just got back into his batter stance. The next pitch, right over the fence, home run. Kind of silenced the pitcher. It was satisfying. Isn't it satisfying to see a bully put back in his place? When an arrogant person is humbled, I think there's something satisfying about that. Listen, one day all the bullies and all the arrogant and all the prideful, all those who detest the Lord are going to find themselves quieted. Quieted from the presence of those who are God's people. But they're not going to be quiet because there's going to be eternal torment from the Lord. A separation from the Lord, and they're going to be in the lake of fire, ultimately. These are wicked people that the psalmist is referring to. Oh Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? C.H. Spurgeon said this, quote, "Many a time has this bitter complaint been heard in the dungeons of the Inquisition, at the whipping posts of slavery, and in the prisons of oppression. In due time, God will publish his reply, but the full end is not yet." Notice the attributes of the wicked. Their words are arrogant and boastful. They work to destroy God's people. They prey on and attack the weak and the defenseless. And they believe that they are beyond God's judgment, even mocking God as they say, "The Lord does not see and the God of Jacob does not perceive." Yet the wicked are fools to think that they can act with impunity. One day they will face the judge and know they were wrong. You know, I was thinking about the time when I thought the same, but that was out of ignorance. I could do whatever I wanted to do and didn't really understand that God is a just God. And so this is what we see here. As the psalmist is crying out to the Lord and he's invoking God's wrath, his justice against the evildoers, is it appropriate? Is it fitting? Is it something that should have been prayed by the psalmist? And the answer is absolutely. And yet he gave it to the Lord. And he continues in verse 8. We need to get the whole chapter in to understand the heart even of the psalmist, which is the heart of God. Verse 8, he continues and he says, "Understand, O dullest of the people." Who's he speaking to? The wicked, the arrogant, the evildoers, the boastful. That's who he's speaking to. Now he's rebuking them. "Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath." When you know God and you know his character, you can be confident in what he will do, how he will act, in what way he will respond. Here the psalmist brings about a scathing rebuke upon the arrogant, wicked evildoers. Now, is this consistent with Scripture? Well, John the Baptist rebuked Herod. We have Elijah rebuking Ahab. We have Nehemiah rebuking Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. We should speak against evil. We should not be silent. That's one of the things that it's been shameful within the church is that we draw back from speaking the truth. Christians are never obligated to speak pleasant words to those who are evildoers, unjust and wicked in their dealings. The world will insist that the church must speak pleasant about every person and what they choose to do with their lives. But not even Jesus spoke pleasant words to those who were hypocrites, who were wicked evildoers. Does he desire repentance? The answer is yes. But if there's no repentance, then be sure that judgment will come. And from that, there will be no escape. The psalmist is emphasizing their behavior. And if you notice, he is rebuking them, but it's for a reason. In fact, he's trying to reason with them. He lays out logic for them. This is, again, the heart of God. Consider these things. Will you not think for a moment? Will you not reason with me? Please answer me. Because he's emphasizing their behavior and appealing to their thoughts, their minds. He is inviting them to consider the logic of his words about who God is. Will you think about these things? If God is the creator of the universe, and God is the one who formed a man, knitting him in his mother's womb. Thinking about Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. And if that is true, and if that is what you believe, then this logic is actually inescapable. He says, he who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? Psalm 14:1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. He's appealing to them. He has invoked God's wrath upon them. He has called for the Lord to bring about justice. He lays out what they're doing, taking advantage of those who are weak and defenseless, even crushing God's people. And yet at the same time, he is reasoning with them. Don't be dullest of the people. Beasts, you could say, in the way you think, like animals. Reason with me for a moment. Think about these things. Don't be a fool. He even says, when will you be wise? Will you think about these things? Verse 11 is man's thoughts in comparison to God's thoughts. He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. He points out that man's thoughts and opinions compared to God's knowledge are futile, useless, pointless, worthless in comparison to. In Isaiah 55:8-9, the prophet writes, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, someone who had been brought to understand God's knowledge was a man by the name of Job. When God questioned and quizzed him on whether he had knowledge like God did, this was Job's response. In 42, verses 12 through 15. I'm sorry, 42. That's the next part. Job 42, 1 through 6. It says, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And this is the question that God had asked Job. And this is to begin just a list of things asking Job if he understood them. So Job, in his response to God, he quotes God. He says, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? I know, God, you were referring to me. Well, therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So once he understood the wisdom of God, who is before him questioning him, he realized my knowledge and my understanding, it falls grossly short of God's wisdom and knowledge. God sees, he hears, and knows all things, and he acts justly. And this is what the psalmist was rebuking those evildoers with. Basically, think about these things. He didn't have to. He could have just said, hey, you know, I'm handing you over to the Lord to do what he chooses to do with you. I'm just calling upon him to bring about judgment. But no, he's also rebuking them and asking them to reason. Verse 12, he goes on, blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Now, even after this rebuke and this attempt to reason with logic with those who are coming against the Lord, whether the wicked listen to reason or not is between them and the Lord. Whether they listen to what is true or not, that is between them and the Lord. We ought to just simply desire to be faithful to the Lord. But as for God's people, we must listen to God. We must trust in his word. He is our God. He is our Savior. And he is our Lord. And he needs to be Lord of all. The discipline and teaching out of God's word are applied to those who are loved by God. Hebrews 12:11 says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the psalmist understood, blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, for God disciplines those whom he loves, right? But are we trained up? Because what happens is when we are disciplined, we are being trained up. And it's painful in the moment. But if we learn from it, what happens is it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. What is promised to the people of God is instruction in righteousness, sometimes through correction, sometimes through rebuke. And Jeremiah 17:7-8 says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. It's never green. I understand the discipline of the Lord. I understand his correction. I understand that I ought to heed his rebuke. I ought to look to him and trust in him. For the person who fears the Lord, God promises rest. But the wicked will perish and find himself in the everlasting pit of darkness. The person who fears the Lord, God promises rest. The righteous will follow and trust in the just word of God, knowing that God will never abandon nor forsake his people. We can find rest in that. Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, two things to note here before we go on. Number one, who digs the pit for the wicked but the wicked themselves? They insist on doing what they're doing. They don't repent. And the same is for us, by the way. We don't heed God's word. If we don't listen, if we don't respond to God's word, then really what we're doing is we're digging our own pit. No one's doing it for us. You've been warned, right? You've been instructed in righteousness. And then if we dismiss that, then we're doing our own digging. And we'll eventually fall in it. Who digs the pit for the wicked but the wicked themselves? Secondly, the man who trusts in the Lord will have an inward quietness in the face of outward trouble. The man who trusts in the Lord will have an inward quietness in the face of outward trouble. Although the world around us is being shaken, is falling apart, the one who trusts in the Lord will not be shaken, will remain steadfast. The distress of verse 5, which says, "They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage," is here answered in verses 14 and 15, which says, "For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage, for justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it." And so we have the answer there in those two verses. All of this is encouraging to the one who trusts in the Lord. And then in verses 16 through 19, he continues, "Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul." Notice here that the mood changes drastically. The one who trusts in the Lord can be thankful for God because he is faithful and true to his word, and so to his people. God is our victor. God is our deliverer. You can rest in that. You can be thankful for that. You can trust in that. If not for God, the psalmist was saying, your people would have no hope whatsoever. And yet, it is God who rises up and stands up, and who is our help in time of trouble. That is what the psalmist is declaring. You are the one who rises up. You are the one who stands up. You are the one who is our help in our time of trouble. We can declare these things. We can look to the Lord. We can rest in those things. Verse 18 paints a vivid picture of someone who is on unstable ground. I remember there was a time when I was hiking up in the mountains here and out towards Wrightwood. I remember there was a section of the trail that was like, it was just a bunch of broken rock. That's what it was. It was all loose. And it was kind of sketchy. You know, as we were going through, you had to keep going one step after the other because you could feel the ground under you would slip. And you would find yourself, if you were to stop, you would find yourself probably going down the hill. And it was a pretty steep hill. This is the picture that this is painting. When I thought my foot slips, meaning there's nothing there to hold me. My foot is slipping, and I'm going down. I'm going to fall. In fact, he says that if the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. That's where, had it not been for you, Lord? In fact, you are the one who props me up. You're the one who holds me up. Your steadfast love. And that is who you are for your people. Had it not been for you, if it wasn't for you, God, my foot would slip. I would absolutely fall. Is that how we trust in the Lord? I will fear no evil. God has not given us a spirit of fear. When the Apostle Paul said that to Timothy, he was speaking because he knew God's character. He knew who God has always been. In verse 19, the psalmist is expressing his anxious heart. He says, "When the cares of my heart are many, Your consolations cheer my soul. Listen, we could be overwhelmed to the point of being anxious. Being anxious, of course, brings us to a point of not trusting in the promises of the Lord. But is that reality? And the answer is yes. We can get to that point. But then we're reminded, as we are being reminded of tonight. The psalmist was reminded. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. God is the God of all comfort. And we can share with someone else. And we can be comfort to them as God has comforted us. And we remind them of God, the comforter, who is faithful. And he will see you through this. He can be your strength and your peace, your wisdom, your insight. He can be your stability, your refuge, your help in time of need. We are reminded of the one who can calm us, give us peace, and be our certainty in times when things seem overwhelming, when the present circumstances are overwhelming. God is the one who brings comfort and who cheers the soul. In Psalm chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, David writes, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. God is sovereign. He's sitting on the throne. He's faithful and true. And he is the one who props us up by his steadfast love. He is the one who cheers our souls and tends to us in the care of our hearts. When we are uncertain about tomorrow and today is too much to bear, God tends to our hearts and props us up to see beyond the day and the cares that overwhelm, to know that God is faithful and he is our joy and he is our hope. Amen? Verse 20, he continues and concludes this psalm and he says, can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. So, of course, the question in verse 20 is a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no. Because evil lingers and the wicked seem to prosper, it may seem as if the evildoers go on unnoticed. But for those who know the Lord, we must rest in God's justice that will come upon the wicked and the fact that he sees all things. Regardless of what the wicked do, what is better than known justice on the evildoers is to know God as your stronghold and refuge. Sometimes, you know, in what we have here is a shift. It's like, okay, so I'm giving them over to you. God, you're the God of vengeance because vengeance belongs to you. You will repay. You will apply justice perfectly. I will rebuke them, but also reason with them. I know who you are. You uphold me. You prop me up. You cheer my soul up because of your promises, your faithfulness, your steadfast love. I'm not going to focus on them. I'm going to set my eyes upon the author and perfecter of my faith. He knew, that is the psalmist, that justice would prevail. But he chose to focus on the Lord. But you, O child of God, rest your eyes on the one who is faithful to rise up and stand up and deliver you from the wicked and cheers your soul in Christ. And so the psalmist brings us through this journey that he walked in his own mind, in his own heart, something that we can reflect upon and learn from. Now, chapter 95 is a short 11 verses. And this is both an invitation for God's people to praise the Lord with thanksgiving and at the same time is a warning for them not to harden their heart as their ancestors, their forefathers did and were judged. So this is a call to true worship that is not merely outward praise, but rather one that is genuine, an expression of gratitude and faith and obedience and a right response to who God is. Verse 1 of 95 says, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And so this is a jubilant invitation to praise God, to sing his praises, for he is worthy of our praise. This is a joyful call to worship the Lord joyfully. Verses 1 and 2, he begins, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him. Songs of praise. An invitation. This is a call to corporate worship. To sing to the Lord by making a joyful noise to our Savior. How are we invited to come into his presence? This is important. Sometimes we miss the obvious, that we are here gathered together to meet with him. With him. Did you, and I know I ask this from time to time, why did you come? Why are you here? Are you here to meet with the Lord? Are you here to worship him, praise him, to receive from him instruction, correction, to grow, to learn? Because the way we act, our attitudes, the things we allow to ruminate in our minds, not being mindful of pleasing God, but rather focusing on how others are or are not meeting our expectations of lives that should be lived to pleasing us. Well, that happens all too often within the body of Christ. I know we're imperfect. We're growing and we're learning. You know, there's some things that we need to work through. But listen, hopefully you're not here to spy out everyone else. Are they meeting my needs? You need to come to church asking the Lord, am I coming with the right heart? Lord, remind me that I'm here to meet with you. I'm here to hear from you. We ought to build each other up, stir each other up. We ought to be those brothers and sisters who can be counted upon, not always demanding for someone else to do it, but you be that person. We're simply called to the house of the Lord to worship and to sing his praises and to grow, to be discipled, to serve him, to make our offerings. The only way that you will come and be reverent in his presence is if you consider the greatness of God. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. This joyful, jubilant invitation. Come and sing his praises. And this is how you do it. You consider his greatness. He is our great God. And he is King. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, consider that he is creator, he is sustainer, and he is sovereign over all. In verses 6 and 7, it says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. In these verses, the psalmist's invitation to consider our Maker and our Good Shepherd. He is the one who tends to us and cares for us. And he invites us to consider these things, to worship, to attribute to him worth and value and adoration. The posture that we see described here is one of face down, prostrate, just straight down. To put our faces down to the ground, to worship, hands out. Hands out and then face down. It expresses submission, total devotion, being unashamed. Is he your king? The psalmist saying, come, let us worship him face down. Let us adore him, devote ourselves to him once again. Give him our praises. It is a picture of unreserved dependence, reliance, and trust. He says, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Talk about a total dependence. Is a picture of that very thing. Dependence, reliance, and trust. As a sheep looks to the hand of the shepherd to provide him with the care, protection, and provision necessary for life itself, so it is that as we are the sheep of his pasture, we are the sheep of his hand. It's his hand that we look to. The hand that protects and provides and leads and guides. That's the picture that's being drawn here. He's also our God, our great God. He is our King. He is unmatched in his majesty, in his wonder. Now, there's no forcing in any of this. It's an invitation to express it with a willing heart full of cheer, joy, and love. Derek Kidner said, each of the three main verbs of verse 6 is concerned with getting low before God, since the standard word for worship in Scripture means to prostrate oneself, to, again, face down. So that's the call. That's the invitation. Come worship. Attribute to God. Just how much you love him. And then the warning comes. He says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Don't be like them. To hear is one of the primary acts of worship that we can give ourselves to. And what the psalmist is calling on God's people to do is that very thing. Lend your ear to the Lord. Heed his word. This is our primary act of worship, to hear and to act, to respond. To hear is more than just, well, I listened to a bunch of words but rather to pay attention and to heed, to obey, to express understanding and desire to delight the heart of God through obedience. How do we hear God's word? Is it with unreserved obedience? The warning is to not harden their hearts like Israel did in the wilderness. You all know the stories. For them, they knew these stories all too well. They had been handed down from generation to generation to generation to generation. They knew the stories. They knew what had happened in the wilderness. The references to the rebellion and complaining of the people and the failure of Moses in response to the people's refusal to take God at his word. By the way, this is the danger of the evil and unbelieving heart that the Hebrew writer refers to in chapter 3. In fact, if you want a detailed commentary on verses 7 through 11, the best commentary for the Bible is the Bible. So therefore, go to Hebrews chapter 3, and you can go through verses 7 and all the way through to chapter 4, verse 13. It's a great commentary on this portion of Psalm chapter 95, verses 7 through 11. Detailed. Lays it all out. The writer of Hebrews warns against having an unbelieving heart. This is what the psalmist is warning them from. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. A person who is not at rest in Christ will not be a person who worships the Lord in spirit and in truth. Are you at rest in Christ? If you are at rest in Christ, you know salvation, He is your Lord and your Savior, then truly you can worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 through 13 says, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The Hebrew writer was pleading with the people as well, encouraging them, find rest in the Lord. Jesus Christ is our rest. May the Lord not be disgusted by people who go astray in their heart and do not know God's ways. May we respond to the rest that we have found in Christ's finished work of redemption and never turn back to the wilderness in the hardness of heart toward the one who gave us our inheritance in Christ. The psalmist saying, come, rejoice, praise, worship, face down, adore him, devote yourself to him, offer yourself to him. He is trustworthy, praiseworthy. He is our great and mighty God. He is our King. Don't be like those who harden their hearts. Don't be like the complainers and murmurers that found themselves in a place to God even being disgusted. That's what that is describing. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said they are a people who go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. Come and rejoice. Come and worship. Come and be thankful to the Lord. Come and serve him. And don't harden your heart. Beware, because that can be our inclination. Don't do it. Don't allow yourself to. So trust in God's justice. Remember that God sees and knows all. Find comfort in the Lord in time of difficulty. Make the Lord your refuge and sure foundation. Approach worship with joy, gratitude, and reverence for God. Be quick to obey God's word and rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ for redemption and the hope of heaven. C.H. Spurgeon said, "In him, even in him alone, we find safety. Let the world rage as it may. We ask not aid from man, but are content to flee into the bosom of omnipotence." If the miracle of manna and water from a rock would be enough to satisfy Israel, then they also would not be satisfied with a land flowing with milk and honey. If you don't find contentment in the Lord right now with what you have, rejoicing in your salvation, not looking to the things you have and don't have, but your salvation in Christ, that is enough. You're content with the Lord alone. Then he can take you wherever and you will still find contentment and rejoice and be thankful and have a heart of gratitude. That'll be expressed and you will enter into God's sanctuary. And you will know that he is praiseworthy. And you will sing together with others who rest in the Lord. You are not distracted by other things. If there is no rest in Christ, there can be no rest anywhere. If there is rest in Christ, there will be rest everywhere. And there will be joy, and there will be thanksgiving, because you possess all that is of any value, eternal value. And that is Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you possess him? Do you know him? I pray that you do, and that you are encouraged also by the fact that we are called to rejoice in the Lord, to sing his praises, knowing his faithfulness. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And he is a good God. He is our shepherd. He is our king. And he is our mighty God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are these things, Lord. May we simply come to you and entrust ourselves to you once more, devoting ourselves to you. And Lord, that we may see your hand continuing to move. And Lord, that we may just simply walk in that rest and find great peace. As we leave all things to you, and we simply desire to bless you and to worship you until the day we see you face to face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.